Well, as I've said to many of you individually, and I say to you collectively again, welcome back from the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the highlight spiritual times of the year, one of the highlight physical times of the year. And I trust that you are uplifted, that the feast worked its good work in you, that the Spirit of God has helped you to come out of this world, to focus on true values, eternal values, and to just truly rejoice before Him as He calls us. You know, I've had many chances over the last couple of weeks, before and after the feast both, to explain to people why it's one of the high points of the year. As Carl said in his sermonette, well, many could just mistake it for a vacation. Ah, you're going climbing in Colorado. Good for you. What a great vacation. Well, yeah, I'll do a little scampering about like a goat, but the big thing is church. We go to church every morning, and then we have time for fellowship and spiritual reconnection with our Father, to get out of a rut, to focus our eyes on higher things above. Church every day? Yeah, an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours if the preacher's really going heavy. And it's always an interesting thing to see people's reaction. And because I put it in a positive light, they generally respond positively. It's not a burden to go to the feast. It's not a trial to get off of work and to go to some nice location for which you've saved up the money and you can enjoy and rejoice before God with your family and friends and not worry about incurring greater debt. And you explain this, and if people are at all engaged, I detect a little hint of, well, I wish I could go too, you know. Well, of course they can go. Whenever God calls them, they're going to go. There's going to be an innumerable multitude who will come out of the Great Tribulation in Revelation 7, having washed their robes, and they will realize that, oh, I could have had a V8. You know, I could have enjoyed the Feast of Tabernacles all these years. I could have had that extra spiritual help and rejuvenation. But they'll also realize that unless God opened their eyes to it at the time that He did, it was just opaque to them. And that's the way it is. And, you know, it got me to thinking about how the feast doesn't just happen. We just don't wake up one day and just go to the feast. We have to make it happen. We have to save up. We've got to make lodging plans. We've got to be a place to stay when you get there. You've got to make travel plans. You've got to get time off from work. And it takes a little effort on our part to go there. It takes a lot more effort on the part of the organizers to make it happen. They really have to make it happen on purpose. They've got to negotiate hall rentals in advance, 2-3 years in advance. They have to assign speakers and song leaders, and they have to assign department heads. You know, there's a lot that goes on at the feast behind the scenes to make it go smoothly. Somebody's got to see to it that the ushering happens decently and in order. The mother's room, counseling and anointing. The business office, there's got to be a little bit of security. You just can't have people wandering in off the street without somebody being appointed to walk up and greet them and understand where they're coming from and to protect the flock of God from danger. There's family day activities and special music and special presentations, and on it goes. And it all happens by the studious and energetic efforts of the people organizing, but also on volunteers. And I just want to the degree that any of you volunteered to serve at the feast this year, you've been blessed, and I just want to personally thank you for making the feast go better for others by your volunteering, however you volunteered. And if you didn't physically volunteer for something, if your prayers went up on behalf of the success of the feast, well, then thank you for your prayers, too. God hears those. And, you know, and once you're at the feast, it's a wonderful experience, especially at Steamboat Springs. We've been there 03, 08, and 013, so we're due to go back in 18. We go there once every 5 years. And it's a natural setting for the feast. It's all in one building. It's particularly suited to meeting people and making new connections. Just outside the main meeting room, there are wide hallways with huge picture windows looking out on the mountains. They encourage you to kind of linger and look at the beauty, and you're not in a crowded hallway, so you can stand around in kibbutz and fellowship and drink some coffee or drink some water and reconnect with people or make new connections for the first time. The building itself has a couple of restaurants in it, so you don't have to go out in the weather. And in fact, the majority of feast attendees stay in the building at Steamboat Springs, so you don't even have to get out into the parking lot and drive to services. You can just walk down the hall, get down there early, save some seats, have breakfast. And again, the hallways are wide, and it's just perfect. You know, they've got a gym and a pool. They've got a great sound system for hymn singing and to hear the speakers clearly. Before and after services, the acoustics were such that you could stay behind in fellowship and, like I say, make new connections and renew old connections. And the architecture of that building almost guarantees that you would have a great feast if you went there. Now, there are other venues that have similar architecture, and the architecture of a place makes it possible, better or for worse, to do things. And that reminded me of a saying that I've long quoted and believed in. I don't think I made it up. I found it on the web, so somebody thought of it before me. But the phrase for today is, architecture is destiny. That's the name of this sermon. Architecture is destiny. So think about that for a minute. If you want to make something happen, you've got to have a time for it to happen and a place for it to happen, or it's not going to happen. The time has to be scheduled right, or it won't happen, or it'll happen badly if you allow too much time or too little time. The architecture of time and the scheduling has got to happen just right. And if the place that you've set up for this activity, and whatever the activity it is, personal Bible study, meeting for the feast, an educational setting like a classroom, if the architecture is bad, if it's not conducive to what you're trying to accomplish, why then you're destined to have a bad experience. However, if the architecture of time and space are well designed, things really happen. I mean, it's still possible to have a good experience, but not as good if you have to be fighting the room because it's too small or the acoustics are terrible or there's no place to stand and talk after services. And the thought that architecture is destiny is a theme that I want to explore today. That's my purpose. And more than just a talk, this is not a TED talk, you know, technology, education, and design. Those are wonderful. This is a talk about architecture in terms of how it's more significant and applies more to our spiritual lives. Our spiritual architecture is more important than anything else. So to illustrate the spiritual points I'll be covering in a little bit, let me flesh out the concept just a little bit more in the physical sense. You know, in reading up on this, the details for this sermon, I came across a description of the architecture of Penn State University. Now, didn't you two go to Penn? You went to Penn. Lori went to Penn State. Well, we'll see if the internet is true. Tell me if what I'm about to say, you may or may not know. This article was by a faculty member, comparing the architecture of the Penn State Law School with the architecture of the Penn State Business School. Now, the law school had a bunch of isolated rooms. Yes, it had a lecture hall or two, but a bunch of isolated rooms conducive to personal study. But there was really no place, this author felt, to hang out and to collaborate and to work together on teams and solve problems. This was more like, hey, this is the law. You're studying it. You've got to memorize the rules of men. And this is a solitary pursuit. And so we're going to set up the architecture to encourage that. And it was contrasted with the architecture of the business school, open conference rooms on wide hallways, big floor-to-ceiling glass windows, a hallway for team collaboration, a chance to encounter people and work together to solve problems. And they had done it very specifically, or at least that was the author's contention, that they built the place, they had designed the architecture to stimulate the desired outcome, the desired behavior. And, you know, you think in another example of architecture of buildings themselves, not just what's within the building like I've been talking about. Think about the typical Soviet-era apartment block, almost like a cell block. Large, rectangular, concrete structures, endlessly repeating row after row, story after story of small windows, no ornamentation, no groundskeeping. Just a dark and soulless warehouse for human souls. And It was all very efficient, but it did not elevate the human spirit by any means. It would tend to drag you down. What a depressing place to live. A lot of times, you don't even realize the impact that architecture has on you, on your emotions. Think of some of the low-income housing projects in the U.S. that you've read about and seen pictures of. Soulless warehouses. And now contrast that in your mind with the modern, leafy suburbs like this building is located in. Individual dwellings, we've got some trees and some landscaping, there's some freedom for personal expression. Which architecture of living spaces do you think would be more likely to at least promote or make it easier to have good behavior? Well, the bright, open, leafy, free, personal spaces that don't make you feel like you're just crammed into a row of coffins as a human warehouse. Let me give you one last example of physical architecture, and it was a neat little article I read on two French villages. And it talks about not just the architecture of individual buildings, but the architecture of the town itself on a larger scale. And architect is a Greek word. It's used in the Bible. Arche, which means chief or master or leader, and tekton, which means to build. An architect is the leader that builds something. He sets the plans and interprets the desired outcome into structures that will facilitate the end result. Or if you're doing computer software architecture, how does the code flow? Or if you're doing the architecture of time, how do you schedule all these things to happen? So let me just read to you briefly about this fellow who bought a 17th century home in southwestern France. And the first home, his home was located in a town, Puy-l'Évêque. It's a 13th century medieval town. It's situated on a hill in southwestern France, overlooking the Lot River. It's on a hill, and it's all narrow streets. All the streets lead upward to the summit of that hill. And that's where the mayor's office is. And that's where the church is. It's on the high ground. Everybody else is living down below it. You've got to look up to the mayor and look up to the church. And there's narrow one-way streets. In fact, until recently, they had to take turns. Traffic would flow up. Streets were so narrow. And then 5 minutes later, the lights would change and traffic would flow back down. It's unmistakably struggling. It's a beautiful little town. It's on a hill. It's in southwestern France. It's struggling. However, the shops are anemic and situated between empty storefronts. Its farmers' markets are lean affairs, and it recently canceled its yearly medieval festival. Here's this ideal medieval town. And it's so struggling that it had to cancel the medieval festival. Its population still remains below World War I levels. Now, with that mental picture in mind, think of this other town, Prayssac, 3 kilometers away, just a couple miles away. It's just as ancient, but it clearly was developed more in the 19th century than it was in the medieval times because it lies on the flat plain in the Lot River Valley. There's nothing special about its cafes. There's nothing special about its markets and its festivals other than they're bustling. Same kind of people, the same ethnic makeup, but one has a bustling little town, and it's open, and it's thriving, and it's growing, whereas the other one, situated on a hill, its architecture is not conducive to growth. The architecture of the city on the plain has some openness, and people can come and go and expand, and it's just a totally different experience. And this, why is the one struggling while the other survives and thrives? This is the topic of many dinner discussions among people there. Usually the blame is laid at the hands of incapable administrators. If something isn't going well, blame the government. I believe the problem goes deeper. It's a question of architecture and urban planning. The one on the hill is siege architecture, top-down, thumb-in-your-eye control of all access, ingress and egress, top-down, thumb-in-your-eye control of the government structure from the mayor and from the church. The prime vantage points are held by church and state, constricted material flows, control from the top, and the town that's thriving out on the plain makes no such assumptions. It makes no attempts to control. People and goods move freely in and out of its borders. Prayssac is a social town. It welcomes outsiders. Its hierarchies form naturally through the assembly at any of a number of town squares, no fortress walls. The architecture of that town is designed for people to meet and come and go and live the kind of life that would result in growth instead of just a narrow, constricted, boy, this is the way it is, because there's no room to expand. And the author concludes, we tend to blame people and let architecture off the hook. But the structures we live within shape our behavior and govern what is possible. Just as the physical architecture of our towns both emerge from and reinforce the way we see the world. And he talked about a little bit about the architecture of corporations, the architecture of healthcare system, the architecture of Congress. Architecture is more than just the layout of buildings on a town plat or the placement of walls within a structure. It's how we organize our thoughts and time and activities. So he closes with the physical architecture of our towns both emerge from and reinforce the way we see the world. Architecture is destiny. And so my takeaway point from that is the structures we live in, whether physical structures or time structures or church structures, organizational charts, how we interrelate with each other, our relationships, the structures we live in can hold us back or they can set us free. You want to do more crafts? You always wish you could do more crafts. Well, set aside a room that's dedicated to crafts, or a corner of a room, or a space in your house, or someplace you can go where the materials are ready at hand. And set a fixed time to do your craft. Just say, well, Tuesdays at 3, I'm going to do my crafts. Or Monday nights at 9 p.m., once the kids are to bed, I'm going to do my crafts. You want to do something? Set a time and a place to make it happen. Otherwise, it's just not going to happen. You're going to wake up a couple years from now, and you won't have done any crafts. You want to do more Bible study and more prayer? Is that a kind of a vague idea in your mind? Yeah, I just wish I knew the Bible better. I just wish I had more time to be deeply involved in prayer with my Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Well, the answer is simple and complex. The simple story is set aside a place to read the Bible and pray and set aside a regular time to do it. And guess what? You'll get in more Bible study and prayer than if you didn't set aside a time and a place. If the architecture of your life is such that you don't make room for whatever activity you want, physical or spiritual, it's not going to happen. Same with relationships. You want to have better relationships, a better relationship with God, a better relationship with that crank at work that just drives you crazy, or a relationship with that neighbor that drives you crazy. Now, some people you just have to commend to God and hope that he takes care of it. But most people are reasonable, and you can forge a better relationship with most people, unless there's deeper spiritual things, and that's when you get the ministry involved. And it's possible, though, to have better relationships. You just have to study into the godly architecture of time and space and relationships and make it happen. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 3, it's a wonderful, wonderful set of scriptures here that talks about godly architecture. How are you going to organize your life? How are you going to build your relationships? How are you going to relate to God and to fellow man? 1 Corinthians 3, we'll just start reading about godly architecture. And he sets the stage here with a need. Some people were having some bad relationships. And that's not a good set of circumstances to happen any time, much less in the Church of God. And so he was, in 1 Corinthians 3:1, addressing this question in the first three verses of bad relationships. Brethren, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. He wanted to talk to them on the same wavelength with the inside scoop, but he found himself just having to talk to them as if they were not in the church, just worldly and consumed with the here and the now and what you could see and touch and taste and feel, not having their minds set on things above. As worldly, mere infants in Christ, no understanding, no development, no building of relationships using godly concepts. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. You know, you got to be careful what you feed babies. You don't want to feed them any honey that first year. Their little systems can't take it. And there's other foods that are just fine for us. But infants don't have the chemistry to digest the things that adults can. You can make a baby really sick. And you've got to use wisdom and understanding. And in the same way, by analogy here, Paul was using wisdom and understanding. He had to give them milk, easily digested, easily taken in, bland food. You couldn't live for very long and develop and grow if all you got to drink was milk. Eventually, you've got to have a good steak, you know, or some protein in the form of beans or whatever, or wheat. You've got to have some fruits and vegetables. And there's a time for milk, but there's a time for solid food because you're ready to take it. It's a natural progression. It's the architecture of our lives as you grow physically and emotionally and spiritually throughout your life. There's a program, and he had to give them. He was a little disappointed. He said, I had to give you milk, not solid food. He expected more, for you weren't ready for it. Indeed, he says, you're still not ready. Come on, catch up. Wake up, smell the coffee. You're not ready. I'm about to give you some teaching here, he said, that will help you along this line. You're not ready. You're still worldly. Well, there's a word for you, worldly. What does it mean to be worldly? We have to live in this world. We can't walk through walls yet. We're spiritual, but we can't go wherever the wind, just like wherever the wind blows. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't think like the world. And he illustrates it how they were, one facet of how they were worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? You know, jealousy is the overwhelming concern with your own place and position in life. And you just can't bear the thought that somebody else might have it better than you. That you think, this is unfair. So-and-so over here has all the money and I've got nothing. So-and-so over there has all the health, and I'm sick. So-and-so, and we compare ourselves among ourselves, which isn't wise. And jealousy is a green-eyed monster that has been the motivation for so many crimes throughout history. And it's a spiritual sickness that we should stanch at any opportunity. If we find ourselves being jealous, what we should do is rejoice for that person that God has blessed him. I've mentioned this story before, that somebody at work, one of their kids bought them a lottery ticket on a joke, or maybe it was for a birthday present. She won $125,000. Didn't do anything to earn it. $125,000. And, you know, it would be easy to get jealous of that and say, oh, man, I'm in the church of God. God knows what all the winning lottery numbers are. Why didn't he just move somebody? I need the money. Why didn't he move somebody to buy me a ticket? I'm jealous. Well, that's short-term thinking. And jealousy is a negative emotion that proves, if you possess it, if you dwell on it, that you're worldly. And quarreling. Are you not acting like mere men, he said? Mere humans without the Spirit of God, if there's jealousy and quarreling, wanting to have the preeminence, wanting to have the rule, wanting to be in charge. Verse 4, he describes his view of this. He says, for when one says, I follow Paul, as if that were better than somebody else, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? Verses 4 through 8 that we'll read here emphasize that it's all about God. It's not about us. It's not about, do we follow this human or that human? What after all, in verse 5, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Just mouthpieces, cat's paws, agencies, pipelines, just servants of God that you don't take pride in, per se, and brag as if you followed Paul or Apollos. You had somehow more specific standing in the eyes of God. That kind of thing tends to promote division because you've got comparisons one with another. And Apollos and Paul, they're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. It's not about us. God uses various people to call and to train and to instruct and to nurture and to help, and it's an assignment from God. God is the architect and builder of our relationships, as we'll come to find out here a little bit later. The Lord is the one that assigns to each of us as servants his task. I planted the seed, Paul writes in verse 6. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. It's all about God and it's not about us. Any growth that we see personally, any growth that we see congregationally in the terms of the quality of our relationships or the number of people that are in church, that all comes from God. We have to do our part, but we're just planting and watering. Any web work that we do, any search engine marketing, any Beyond Today telecast, it's all very necessary. God works through human beings to relate to other human beings and to call them, but we're just planting and watering, and it's God that gives the growth. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. We've got to work as if it all depended upon us and pray that in knowledge that it all depends upon God. And in verse 9, he switches to the building analogy, the architecture is destiny type theme, if you will. Verse 9, so he says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." He's going to talk about the architecture of God's building. Verse 10, "By the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds." You know, in verse 11, it goes on to say, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, let's just stop there for a moment and think about that. We need to build our relationships with each other on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Not so much that we share a common hobby or interest. Yeah, that's a magnet that attracts people of like mind. Not so much that we're the same age or we both happen to have kids. That's wonderful. But that shouldn't be our exclusive basis for forming relationships with other people. You know, we've often thought and said and expressed before that if it weren't for the Church of God and the Spirit of God, what are the odds that this group would be assembling together? That we would even know each other? We live scattered out all over creation. You know, an hour's drive, 2 hours drive from each other. We're in different occupations, different ages. We don't travel in the same social circles, in the same work circles. But because we're building our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that is the foundation that calls us together and that has made a common touch point in our lives. And that's what Paul's explaining here. It's by the grace of God, he was given this task. He laid a foundation as an expert master builder, and someone else is building on it. And again, in verse 11, no one can lay any foundation other than that which is laid, which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If we make our relationship with Christ a touchstone and a foundation with our relationship with each other, then that's a way of putting God first, and your relationships are going to work out. I've always said, you know, if you put God first, your marriage is going to work out. If you put God first, your job is going to work out. If you put God first, your health is going to work out. Sooner or later, some sooner, some later, it's all in God's own timing. The true gospel of Christ is not a health and wealth gospel. If you do these actions, you'll miraculously become young and wealthy and good-looking and highly influential. It doesn't work that way. But it does work when you put God first and make the basis or foundation of your relationship with each other, husband and wife, friends, schoolmates, co-workers. If that foundation is Christ, then you're in good shape. If any man builds, verse 12, on this foundation, using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Let's stop there and just think about that for a minute. The quality architectural materials of gold and silver and precious stones. Those are analogies. Those represent the relationships that we build on trust. Maybe the gold standard in your relationship is trust. Honesty. Genuine agape love. Outgoing concern for the other person. Architectural materials that will stand the test of time and that won't crumble when the going gets tough or when the day reveals it by fire. They're not going to lose all structural integrity. In your relationship, the destiny of your relationship is based on the architecture of your using the right materials to build. Like I say, trust, honesty, all the Christian characteristics that the Bible is just filled with. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, you know, the fruits of the Spirit. Those are good materials. And then he contrasts that with wood, hay, or stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble is a building material that represents shallow relationships, a relationship of convenience. Oh, it's convenient. I need something from that person. There's no long-term intent to help the other person. It's a using-type relationship, a relationship of convenience or an economic relationship where there's no care and concern for the other person, some mutual passing interest, again, like I say, like hobbies. Wood, hay, and stubble is a relationship built on flattery, on ulterior motives. You know, if you'll hold your place, start turning to Ephesians 6 here. It talks about a relationship between masters and slaves. And you know where I'm going with eye services, men pleasers. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, let's read that. You know, the Roman Empire was built on slavery. It was an economic fact. We've got electricity. That powers a lot of the things that happen around our households and in our industries. They had electricity, but they didn't know how to harness it. Lightning was about all they knew of electricity. So to harness power to do work, it took human and animal muscle power. And so they just enslaved whole races and whole nations. The Roman armies would sweep in and kill everybody that looked at them crossways, and they'd enslave the rest of them and haul them off. The Assyrians did it. The Babylonians did it. And their energy source wasn't oil. Their energy source wasn't wind power or natural gas or solar. It was slavery. And it was one of those terrible facts of an evil society that first century Christians were called out of. They had to deal with it. And there are various scriptures that Paul says, look, if you're a slave and you can be made free, seek your freedom. But if you can't be made free, if this present evil world just means you're stuck as a slave, here's how to behave in a godly manner and have a decent relationship. And in verse 5, Ephesians 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Even in a master-slave relationship, he expects us to have a quality mindset and an elevated approach and attitude. Sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. He didn't want them to be use eye service as men pleasers. He wanted them to do the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. We might be trapped in a horrendous circumstance, less than ideal, with our employer, with our teacher at school, with somebody else that's important in our life. And if we build a relationship if we do our best to forge a relationship with that difficult person, like a slave to a master almost, just realize that God will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And he's got some advice for masters who are in the church too. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with God. No favoritism. He wants to see how we're going to... Are we going to play nice? You know, that's what he wants to see. And we have all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of conditions in which we were called. And God wants to see, are we going to play the cards we're dealt? Are we going to bloom where we planted? Are we going to build with gold, silver, and precious stones in our relationships with Christ as the foundation that holds it all together and supports it? We'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 3, if you would, verse 14 and 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14. It's talking about how fire is testing every man's work. And not all relationships endure. It says here, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Maybe those relationships didn't deserve to last if they were built with wood, hay, and stubble. And you find yourself all alone. You fouled your nest, and there's no way out. Well, you will suffer loss in that case. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And that reminds me of a proverb. I'll just read it to you. The wise woman builds her house. Again, an architectural analogy. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands. The foolish woman tears down her house. And it's not against women. The wise man builds his house, builds his family, builds his relationships. The house here is just an analogy of the structure of your life, not more than just a physical house. The immediate word picture is of a woman, you know, pulling down the rafters and just fouling the place up. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about being the kind of person that nobody wants to be around, that poisons relationships, that always has a negative, denigrating word to say, the kind of person who doesn't receive little children as the innocent ones they are, but always has some negative thing to say or some bossy, controlling thing. And over time, that tears down your house. That tears down your relationships. And that person might well find themselves in the kingdom of God, but having to start all over again, suffering the loss of relationships because they were built from a bad architectural point. Their destiny of architecture will be bad because they use bad materials. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? You know, the word you, yourselves, is plural in the Greek. And God's Spirit lives in you is plural. This congregation and congregations like it around the world are part of the temple of God. And yes, we are the temple of God individually. There's other scriptures that say that. You don't want to ruin your health or live in such a way that you're uniting your body with that of a prostitute or any of the other examples. Yes, individually, we are the temple of God. But here he's talking about collectively. He's talking about talking to the Corinthian group. As a church, we are God's temple. And as a church, we have architecture and build our relationships. As a church, how we treat each other really counts. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. You know, there's six things that God hates, an abomination, and there's seven that are abominations, and one of those is those who sow discord among brethren. As the times get tough, we've got to stick together, and we've got to make sure that we're building our relationships with gold, silver, and precious stones, with Jesus Christ as the main foundation. And that touchstone, that common element that we all have in common, that we can talk about, not in a weird religious way, but just as the underlying structure, the underlying ground rules that form how we relate to each other. For God's temple is sacred, it goes on here. And you are that temple. Again, the you is plural. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Just got a couple more scriptures here. Ephesians 2:17 kind of expands on this analogy. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and there's a historic enmity. And Jews wouldn't even, observant Jews, would just recoil and consider themselves unclean if even the shadow of a Gentile passed over them. They wouldn't eat with them, and Paul had to deal with that in the churches. They wouldn't have any. They wouldn't go and be seen in their homes. They wouldn't invite each other over. There was enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet, that all was to change with the death and resurrection of Christ. And in Ephesians 2:17, It says, Christ came and preached peace to you who were far away, that is the Gentiles who didn't know God, and peace to you who were near, that is the Jews. They had been reared in the knowledge and understanding of the history and scriptures of God's nations that he had picked out to use it to set the example and the pace. For through him, through God, through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's a unity between Jews and Gentiles that wasn't available before the giving of the Holy Spirit. But both Jews and Gentiles have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens. He's talking to the Roman colony of Ephesus. No longer aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, part of the church, part of the temple of God, built, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, all the building, all the church, all the congregation, all the spiritual temple, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, too, you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This architectural imagery comes from Isaiah. It's not something that Paul invented when he started writing letters to the first century churches. He took it straight out of Isaiah. And let's turn there. We have just a moment here. Just read a verse. Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, in the church, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Gold, silver, and precious stones, righteousness and justice, built on the foundation of the tested cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Hail will sweep away your refuge, that he was talking to the nation of Israel. They were taking refuge in lies and falsehoods and their own highfalutin ideas of the way things were. They worshipped idols and they just had no regard for the truth of God. And he's telling them, look, there's only one foundation, Jesus Christ, and he'll be coming. You just watch. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. And it goes on to say, their vain presuppositions were just all going to be crushed and blown away like chaff, because the architecture of God would stand firm, built on Jesus Christ. Luke 6. Luke 6. The parable of the wise and foolish builders. And there are other architectural analogies in the Bible, and I challenge you to just search them out for yourself. But this seemed particularly apropos. Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Christ is telling people. I'll show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man who builds a house, who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock, on that chosen precious cornerstone. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it couldn't shake it because it was well built, had a good architect, had good materials, good concept. But the one who hears my words, Jesus Christ's words, the one who hears my words and doesn't put them into practice, who doesn't make his words and his teaching the foundation of your relationship, that's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, just on sand. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. The architecture or the destiny of that house was determined by its architecture. It wasn't built on a good foundation. Architecture was destiny in a bad way if you build on the wrong foundation or you don't use the right materials. And I won't beat a dead horse. I think I've said it enough times. Everybody gets the picture. Architecture is destiny. not only in our physical experience, the present evil world, in our cities, our universities, our town layouts, our corporations, information architecture, the freedom of the web, etc., etc., but it's much more important that we focus on the godly architecture in our personal and spiritual lives. The structures we live in can hold us back or set us free. And if you'd turn to one last scripture, 1 Peter. Very inspiring little set of scriptures here. 1 Peter 2. Let me repeat. The structures we live in can hold us back or set us free. Those structures include the way we spend our time, the architecture of our day as we go about the 24-hour period that each of us has. Those structures form the relationships, or include the relationships we build, and the basis of those relationships. And in 1 Peter 2, we'll read a very encouraging closing scripture. As you come to him, 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And how rejected is it by men in today's evil world? There are very few people out of these 7.5 billion people on earth who recognize Jesus Christ as a chosen, precious cornerstone. The rest, right now, they're rejecting him. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, into a temple, as you will, if you will, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, quoting Isaiah 28, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. But to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and the rock that makes them fall. Brethren, we're not destined to fall. We are destined for glory. We have a whole set of bright promises held out before us, and a roadmap, a blueprint, the architecture of our lives that will lead us to that good destiny. Brethren, we need to make sure that we recognize that, focus on it, think about how we can make a time and a place for those things that we need to do and want to do. We got to make sure that we build our house on the rock, on Jesus Christ, that chosen and precious cornerstone, so that we do inherit the glorious destiny that awaits us. Architecture is destiny.